Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in 1 Kings chapter 21. I mean, this is important to show you this PowerPoint presentation because Laura and I got done with dinner last night and I took her out to dinner and then we decided to just come home and watch a movie at home. And she said, boy, it's a good thing we decided to come home and not go out to see a movie. You know, there's a great movie, by the way. It's kind of a sentimental, sappy movie called, Old Fashioned. It's a cute little love story. We decided to come home and I got all wrapped up into this PowerPoint thing. It's not that big, but I mean, there's just some neat things that God showed me. And she said, boy, you spent so much time with that. It's a good thing we decided to come home instead. So it's important we show it today, amen? Anyway, we're in 1 Kings chapter 21 this morning. And for those of you that read this story ahead, I talked to some people in between services that were at first service. They said, I have been reading this story over and over again for the last 2 weeks. It's an amazing little story. Has so many things in it. It's fascinating. But you'll know what I mean when I say, at this point in time, the kingdom has gone to the dogs. Literally. The capital of the northern kingdom is a place called Samaria, a city called Samaria. But King Ahab has a retreat palace in a city called Jezreel. And it's there at the retreat palace, there in the city of Jezreel, where our story takes place this morning. Jezreel is a place with a city that's on a little bit higher elevation than the valley below. Kind of, for us, it would be like Foothill Ranch. You know how the homes in Foothill Ranch just kind of start going right up the side of that little hill there? That's what the city of Jezreel was like, with the valley below. And I imagine that King Ahab's palace there overlooked the valley. And as he looked out over the valley, he began to think, wouldn't it be nice to have a vegetable garden there in the valley near my house? I could provide food for all of my servants and for my household if I had a vegetable garden nearby. And it would provide me a place to have kind of a pastime, a relaxation, a hobby, gardening. Now, I want to show you some slides, and so I'll let Lori begin here, so we can kind of get a feel for the topography and what's happening here. This, let's see if I can get it going. It was working. Why wouldn't it work? Boy, I'm having a problem with technology, a laser pointer. I'm really having a problem today. I mean, I just put the battery in and I tested to make sure it worked. I don't know what's going on. That's right. I think the devil does not want you to see my laser pointer. But that's okay. He's bigger than laser pointers. I don't get it. But that's why I don't like to be dependent on technology. Okay, so tell Jezreel right there in the center. See how that's just a slight little hill. So that's where the ancient city of Jezreel was. And Naboth's vineyard was probably either just to the right there of the tell or just to the left of the tell. You see, there's a spring over here to the left. So maybe Naboth's vineyard was right here between the spring and the tell. I mean, what a prime piece of property either one would be. So let's go to the next slide. This slide is a little more difficult without a laser pointer. But we are now here on not at the very top, but we're approaching the top of what is known as Mount Carmel. Remember Mount Carmel? I think it was chapter 17. That's where Elijah was there with the prophets of Baal and King Ahab. And remember, King Ahab and Elijah left Mount Carmel and went all the way to Jezreel. Jezreel is one of these little hills way back off in the distance. And there's a city called, what is the city called? I can't remember it right now. But I'm looking at this airfield in the center. I want to draw your attention to that. Because right now in Israel, that's their airfield, and you won't see any planes because all the planes are underneath the ground in Israel. They've got hundreds of them underneath the ground. So when they get attacked, they come out like hornets out of a nest, and they are just going off, and they are going out into the air so they don't get bombed. It's a very strategic little airfield. But I want you to see the size of this valley. That's what I'm really wanting you to see. Go ahead and go to the next slide. So there we see kind of a map for people that are map people, so you can get an idea of some things. Mount Carmel is there to the center on the far left by the coast. That's where we were, the vantage point we're looking at. Megiddo is the city I was trying to look for in my mind. You see Megiddo, and then across from Megiddo begins this valley of Jezreel. It's adjacent to Megiddo. It's adjacent to the valley of Megiddo, okay? This whole Megiddo Valley, and everything is right there. And so what we're talking about today is significant in Bible prophecy. And that's what I found fascinating as I was looking at these, you know, pictures and maps last night. And what I came to understand, because I've been studying this text, is our story takes place in the Valley of Jezreel, right here adjacent to the Valley of Megiddo. And one of the significant things in our story, if you've read ahead, is that there's the shedding of innocent blood there. Terrible thing. It's a very significant part of the story. So let's go to the next slide. So up here you can see Megiddo up in the top there, at the top of the arrow, and right to the right of it is Jezreel. Right there in Megiddo and in that valley is a very significant and strategic place in Bible prophecy. You'll remember the Battle of Armageddon happens there. So that great battle, they've made movies of it and everything else, that end time battle that's prophesied in Scripture takes place right here. That's where the shedding of innocent blood takes place in our story. That's where the shedding, the greatest shedding of blood in all of human history at one time will take place right there. It's estimated 200 million people are going to die in one battle there. And the blood will flow, it says, to the height of a horse's bridle. So that's about 4.5 feet high. You can imagine the vastness of that valley just filled with blood and carcasses and bodies. Now, what's interesting to note is Jerusalem's right about in the center between Edom and Megiddo. You say, why is that important? Well, because at the end of time, we know that Mount of Olives is where Jesus comes back, and he's coming back right there strategically. He plants his feet on the Mount of Olives. And then down in Edom, Edom has a plays a significant role in Bible prophecy as well. There's some fascinating things about Edom, and one that I find most fascinating is that the Antichrist is actually not going to go into the area of Ammon and Edom and the Moabites, all that area there to the right of Israel. The Antichrist lets it alone. It's like he leaves them alone. He doesn't attack them. He doesn't try to control them. It's kind of like this place that God gives complete amnesty to under the Antichrist reign. And because of that, the Bible says that God hides his people in Edom. Now, some people believe it's going to be the ancient city of Petra. It might be, but it might not be. God's not limited to Petra. But we do know it's going to be in Edom. Isn't that interesting? That Edom and Megiddo are right across from each other, and right in the middle is where Jesus is going to come back. Between this great battle of his wrath and his people that have been protected during the tribulation period when the Antichrist is destroying all of the Christians, then the believers, and the Jews. What I find particularly fascinating is this area that has this protection of God's people and has this protection against the rule of the Antichrist, the only place we know of on the whole planet, happens to be, let's look at the next slide, what is today known as Jordan. Who is the most respected man in the Middle East right now this week? King of Jordan. Isn't that fascinating? All of a sudden, Jordan, who's not in the news much at all, we find just this last week is big time in the news, and he's respected because of his willingness and will to say enough is enough of what? Those that are shedding innocent blood right now, today, in the land. Wow. Isn't that interesting? It just amazes me how God's word is so applicable to our life, and we see, obviously, that here in this story and with Bible prophecy. So King Ahab is approaching the owner of the vineyard in our story. This vineyard that's nearby his palace, it's beautiful, and he wants to have it. And he offers what he considers, and quite frankly, what is a very reasonable offer. He offers to give him whatever he asks for. It's like, name your price. And to his surprise, Ahab, it's like, he rejected my offer. I told him, name your price, and he rejected my offer. What do we do when we're rejected? Rejection can work within us when we're refused. James chapter 1 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And that's what we see happening in our story today. Desire conceiving and giving birth to sin, and sin growing to full maturity, producing death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us from your word. A story written thousands of years ago, and yet, Lord, we see how it intersects with our life and our world today. And Lord, I pray that you would allow us to see how this story still has relevance, has truth to speak to us and to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Kings 21, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So King Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard so that he can turn it into a vegetable garden. Why wouldn't Naboth sell or trade his land? It was certainly a reasonable offer. Because of one reason, he feared God. That's his reason. He knew the law of God, and we're told in God's law that the land was never to be sold. It was never to go outside of the tribal boundary. And even if someone, a family, had hardship and had to lease their land out because they had financial hardship and debt that they had to take care of, at the year of Jubilee, every 50th year, that land reverted back to the ownership of the family because the families were to keep and maintain their inheritance that they were given to them and their tribal identity. So King Ahab is shocked that his generous offer is rejected by Naboth. So it tells us something about him. It tells us that he has little concern for God's law, doesn't it? And did you notice Naboth's response? His response wasn't, gee, the price isn't enough. His response isn't, gee, this deal isn't fair. His response is, the Lord forbid. The Lord forbid. That's his response. His decision is based upon one thing, pleasing the Lord, following the Lord, obeying His law and His word. He didn't base it upon a business, what was smart business-wise. Because the smartest decision business-wise would have been to get a bigger, better vineyard, produce more crops. The smartest decision business-wise would have been to ask an exorbitant amount of money that Ahab would have been willing to pay for his land. That would have made good business sense, but Naboth didn't matter about business sense. What mattered to Naboth was, does it please the Lord? Is it the right thing to do? So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Can you believe that? What does he sound like, an adult or a child? I mean, this guy is amazing. But this all was happening because of the greed that was in his heart. And our key point here is greed causes us to always want just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Ahab had a beautiful palace in Samaria. Perhaps he had a vegetable garden in Samaria. He had a palace in Jezreel, and he wanted a little bit more. It was never enough. But greed doesn't stop there. Greed grows in the human heart, and it takes other forms, like covetousness, and then envy, and even murder or death. Envy is a very ugly thing. Envy is much more sinister than greed, and that's what we see here in Ahab's heart. He has turned his face to the wall, and in his heart is growing envy. Chuck Swindoll says this about envy. Shakespeare called envy the green sickness. Bacon admitted it has no holidays. Horace declares, tyrants never invented a greater torment. Barry said it is the most corroding of all vices. Sheridan referred to it in his play, The Critic, when he wrote, there is not a passion so strongly rooted in the human heart as this. Philip Baylor, the eloquent English poet of yesteryear, vividly described it as a coat that comes hissing from hell. Envy. Speaking of hell, no one better portrayed envy than Dante in his graphic portrayal called Purgatory, where the envious sit like blind beggars by a wall. Their eyelids are sewn shut. The symbolism is apt, showing the reader that this is one of the blindest of sins, partly because it is unreasonable, partly because the envious person is sewed up in himself, swollen with poisonous thoughts in a dark, constricting world of almost unendurable, self-imposed anguish. This is what's happening inside of Ahab as he's turned his back and faces the wall. So as we read this next part of the story, I want you to take note of what is not told, what's not spoken. Ahab tells his wife Jezebel only part of the discussion he had with Naboth. And isn't it interesting how deception and lies work like that? We tell only half of the truth, and we leave out other important details, and thereby we have not told the truth at all. Verse 5, but Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke with Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel? Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealing them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders of the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. Notice he says proclaim, or she says proclaim a fast, not a feast. So this is right away intended for the people to think that this is some holy convocation. This is some religious and prayerful gathering. We're going to fast. There's some calamity that's taken place, some horrific evil that we need to be aware of and that we need to pray about. Proclaim this feast. I mean, fast rather, not a feast. So Jezebel hires men of bad reputation. She says, get some lying scoundrels, some sons of Satan, if you will, that will come up with a scheme to put Naboth to death. And I find it ironic because here we are in Jezreel, the place where Jezebel is vacationing often. And we know she is a Baal worshiper. So right there in the city, it's got to be a temple to Baal. And many of the leaders of the city, I'm sure, are very faithful, loyal Baal worshipers. So these Baal worshipers are going to get together during this religious holy assembly, and they're going to stone and incite the people to stone to death Naboth, who's a righteous man, with the false accusation that he has blasphemed God and the king. Unbelievable hypocrisy. Verse 11. So the men of this city, the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. So even the nobles, even the rulers, the elders are in on this diabolical plot. And they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him and Naboth, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. And then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones, so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And so it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So it seems like this evil plan has truly succeeded. But it's even more evil than we see in this account. Because if we go on into the next book, 2 Kings, chapter 9, we find out that not only was Naboth murdered, all of his sons were murdered along with him. They killed all of his sons, all of those that would have any right to inherit this. Can you even imagine the grief that Naboth's wife and Naboth's daughters and Naboth's friends were experiencing over this? Here, this righteous man and his sons are swept away in this crazy blind rage of a incited mob, and they're taken out of the city and stoned to death on charges that are totally trumped up and erroneous and lies. They're fraudulent. And they're thinking, what on earth is taking place here? Ahab doesn't lift one word of protest against his wife's wicked actions. Not one word of protest. Instead, he gleefully runs down to sweep up and take possession of what has been rightfully another man's. Wow. Now, for the past few years in the text, I mentioned to you last week or the week before, Elijah, who came onto the scene in a blaze of glory, has kind of been taken out of the scene and put in seclusion. He's been mentoring that young protege that he's raising up to take his place, Elisha, and we're going to see more about that in our study in 2 Kings. So they've kind of been off the scene prophetically. It's been a few years. God doesn't have a shortage of prophets. In last week's message, we saw three different prophets, men of God, that he brought a message from. But for some reason, God has chosen to just put Elijah off to the sidelines. And I'm sure Elijah must have been wondering, why am I out of sight? Why is God not using me? Why is the word of the Lord not coming to me? Why is he speaking to others but not to me? What's going on here, God? And sometimes God has us wait. And that's some of the hardest times in our lives when he just says, wait. Seems so easy, doesn't it? That sounds simple. Wait. Peaceful. Just rest. Wait. And we get so agitated and irritated, you know, and we become so frustrated with just waiting. And that's what happened. And we wonder why. Why does God have us wait? And does God even want to use me again? Does God even care about me? Does he even know I'm still here? Where are you? And he says, wait. That's what he was doing with Elijah. Elijah may have wondered if God had passed him by, if his time was up. But it wasn't. God still had a plan. And God still has plans for you and I. Verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. Notice it says, who lives in Samaria. That's where he lives. That's his rightful place. He's in the wrong place, isn't he? And there he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. So you can imagine the scene. Ahab's there. He's standing in the middle of the vineyard there, and he's looking around thinking, I can plant carrots right over here. And I can plant cucumbers here and tomatoes there and beets there. And he's making all his plans how he's going to organize his vegetable garden and turn this beautiful vineyard into a vegetable garden. And there pops Elijah on the scene with a word from the Lord, no less, about spilling innocent blood. And notice, even though Jezebel comes up with a plan, Ahab, because he has not protested it and he's taken advantage of it, he is accountable to God for that sin and for that plan. The spilling of innocent blood is perhaps one of the most diabolical evils that takes place on planet Earth. The spilling of innocent blood. The murder of Abel, righteous Abel, by Cain, way back in the Garden of Eden, kind of speaks to us of that. God says his blood is literally crying up. It has a voice. It's crying out to me. I can hear it crying out. Innocent blood. Wow. This incident for Ahab actually indicts the death sentence upon Ahab. Because, I mean, think about this. This is the worst king of all the kings of Israel. And by the way, in the northern kingdom, they were all evil kings, and he's the worst. And yet the worst that he did was right here, killing Naboth. And he has spilled innocent blood, and now he has the death penalty that comes down upon him. Verse 21. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. This is no way for a king or queen to be buried, is it? Not at all. I find it interesting, and we'll find out more in 2 Kings, how in the end of 1 Kings, how Ahab dies. He actually dies, and his blood is brought back, and it's spilled in this field, just as it's prophesied. But it even goes further than this prophecy, because Ahab's son takes over the kingdom, and Ahab's son is actually killed in this same plot of land. Very interesting. He dies on Naboth's vineyard, Ahab's son. And notice the birds of the air it talks about will come. And we're told, remember, in that same area, at the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo, right there, the great end-time battle and the birds of the air are going to feast on the bodies. All the parallels are amazing. Have you ever wondered, as you read the book of Revelation, chapter 20 in particular, it talks about the great white throne judgment, where every person who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will stand before God and give an account of their life. Can you imagine? And it says the books are opened and the dead will be judged out of the things that are written in the books. Talk about chilling. I mean, it's just like, whoa. Have you ever wondered what it would be like? What would the indictments be? What's going to be read? And as I read these next two verses, it sounds like this is like what would be written in the book as far as here's the indictment against King Ahab. Listen to these words. But there was no king like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in the following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Wow. This guy, Ahab, sells himself to do evil. He literally sells himself out to do evil. He definitely deserved hell, didn't he? I mean, if you think of anybody that deserved to be cast in hell, this guy deserved to be cast in hell. And the Bible says, the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. But haven't we all sold ourselves to evil? Haven't we all been guilty? Which one of us is not sold out for the pleasures of sin for the momentary time in life? We've all sold ourselves to do evil. And notice what takes place next. Unbelievable. Verse 27. And so it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his day. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Wow. The mercy of God. The mercy of God. On Ahab. He doesn't deserve mercy. This guy deserves death. He deserves to be punished in a mean way. It's like mercy on Ahab. He doesn't deserve it. Guess what? I didn't deserve it either. You didn't deserve it. God has mercy even on those that don't deserve it. That's good news. So we ask, is Ahab's repentance real? Is it real? Evidently, God seemed to think it was. The one that can read hearts, the only one that can. This may not fit our theology well, but it's interesting how God responds to Ahab's actions here. In Psalm 51:17, it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise." God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. Even the wicked Ahab, God did not despise him. Now, it was a shallow repentance. It doesn't last, probably. I don't think it lasted, but I think it was real at that time. It seemed to be real enough to move God's hand of judgment upon Ahab. It was real. And we don't know that the repentance lasted, but it's hard not to believe that this repentance was real for at least the moment, that it was genuine enough to where God said, "I want to respond to this." Wow, the mercy of God. And it also tells us that salvation is not just a one-time experience. It's not like, well, I did this, I prayed this prayer, and I did this back here, and now I just kind of live my life the way anybody else lives their life. That's not the way salvation works. Salvation is, just like we sang in our songs this morning, it's a daily surrendering to God. Daily. It's daily surrendering to God. It's daily saying, "Lord, I submit my body to you, my will to you, my life to you. According to the mercies of God, I present myself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. It's my reasonable service. I don't want my will conformed to me. I want my will conformed to your will, that I can prove what is the good, the perfect, the acceptable will of God for my life. I want my will conforming to yours." It's daily having faith in Christ. It's living a life that's lived out fully for the glory of God. That's what salvation is. Salvation is a remaining steadfastness in Christ. We're having a baptism, and we have people in this service that are being baptized. And that's a great thing, but we can't look back at baptism and say, "Okay, I did that. Now nothing else matters." No. It's just another step in our walk with Christ. Our relationship with Christ is as real as it is today. That's how real it is. It's not however real it was yesterday or 10 years ago. It's how real is it today? What does Christ mean to us today? How surrendered am I today? Today, that's what matters. And today may be our last day. We don't know. But that's what matters. So what are some lessons we can learn from the vineyard? There's a lot of lessons to learn in this story. The vineyard has some representations. For Naboth, the vineyard represents his family's inheritance. Think about that. At this time in Israel's history, they've been in the land 600 years. Wow. Now, in the Bible, a generation is considered 40 years. So 40 goes into 600. We're talking 15 generations have owned this land. Naboth's ancestors go back 15 generations in that plot of land. That's 600 years. To give you an idea how long that is, that's over two times as far back as anybody can lay claim to those that have come to America and established this nation. Twice and then some. That's how long his family has owned the land. Where do you think they were all buried when they died? Right there on the land. You're asking me to give up my inheritance, to sell you my inheritance? Are you kidding? My family's here. We've owned this land for generations. Now, that land had been fought for. When the nation came into the promised land, they had to fight for the land. They fought for the land. His ancestors cleared the rocks. They cut down the trees. They took up the roots. They covered up all the ruts. They cultivated it. They plowed it. They pulled all the rocks and the stones off of it. They planted the vineyards. They made it productive. It had been cultivated and cared for years, decades, no, centuries. That's this land. But Naboth hadn't fought for this. He never fought for his inheritance. It was freely given to him. Others fought for it. And the enemy just envied it. He wanted it for a vegetable garden. So it may be easy for you, as it was for me, to be a Christian. Most everybody in this country, it's easy to become a Christian here. Try becoming a Christian today in Syria or other parts of the country, Indonesia, India, Africa. Yeah, it's real difficult there. In America, it's easy to become a Christian. But others fought for our ability to know God. It's easy for us, but others paid a price. I think of people like John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, John Hess, and many others who gave their lives so that God's word could be translated into a language that the people understood. That's all. So that you and I can read God's word. Your Bible, my Bible, has the blood of martyrs on it. There are people, many, that gave their life so that you and I can hold a Bible in our hand today. So we can come to church with a Bible. So we can have a Bible in our house. So we can have a Bible on our iPhones or iPads. They gave their life so that we could have that privilege, that inheritance. If you know Christ today, somebody prayed for you so that you could come to know Christ. Somebody toiled in prayer. Somebody prayed that you would come to know Christ, that you would come to salvation and be able to have eternal life. The enemy sees your fruitful life, doesn't he? And he says, I want to make it a vegetable garden. A vegetable garden. You see, a vineyard speaks of our life in Christ. That's kind of the Bible talks about our life in Christ and uses that allegory of a vineyard. The life of the Spirit, fruitfulness, blessing, freedom in Christ. Jesus used that illustration of, he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And whoever abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. But without me, you can't do anything. Nothing of eternal value. Jesus talked about our life being like that of the vine and the branches and bearing the fruit of the vine, grapes, bearing that fruit in our lives. But the vegetable garden speaks of something else. In the Bible, the land of Egypt, where the Israelites were slaves for 400 years, the land of Egypt speaks of the old life. The life of the world, the past life. And the promised land that God had promised to his people, it speaks of the new life, our life in Christ. So in Egypt, that's outside of the promised land. But the promised land was a land what? Flowing with milk and honey, abundance. And remember, the spies that went in, they brought back clusters of grapes, the fruit of the vine. And they were so big that they had to have a pole between two of them to carry the clusters out. I can't even fathom that many grapes, you know, just clustered around. Amazing. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 10 through 12. God has some interesting things to say to his people. This is before they've gone into the promised land. And he says this, the land which you go in to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and you watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you crossed over to possess is a land of hills and valley, which drinks up water from the rain of heaven. A land for which the Lord your God cares, the eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year, even to the very end of the year. That's the land of promise. God's eye is on it. And so the key point here is the enemy wants to take the promised land and he wants to turn it into a vegetable garden. That's what he wants to do in your life and in my life. And the land of Egypt, remember, was a place of what? Toil. They were slaves. Work, burdens, routine, regiment, run a mundane life, taskmasters. They had to make bricks of clay, and then they had to go gather straw to even make those bricks. Did you notice in our text this morning in chapter 21, two times, verse 20 and 25, it says the same thing, that Ahab was a man who had a price. He sold himself to sin. Sold to sin. And he thought that Naboth was a guy who had a price too. Just like the devil thought that of Job. Every man has a price. So he approaches Naboth. He says, let's make a deal. Pick door number one, door number two. You pick. Let's deal. That's what he said. And the enemy, he's knocking at your door. He's knocking at your door. He's knocking at my door. He's knocking at your marriage. He's knocking at your family. He's knocking at your home. He's knocking at this church. He's knocking at the door of our city, the door of our nation. He's knocking there. But God is calling for a people who will say, my life in Christ has no price. It's not for sale. My life in Christ, what I have with God, my relationship with God, it's not for sale. It's not for sale. I'm not going to give up my freedom, my hope, my peace, my eternity. But the enemy says, well, I'll give you something if you just do this or you do that. It's just a little compromise. Just kind of skip going to church this once or skip your Bible reading today, or you don't have to pray just now. Hold back a little of your tithe, or don't speak up. Just be quiet. Just turn and walk away. That's the temptation of the enemy. The enemy wants to negotiate. That's what he wants to do. He wants to negotiate with us. He wants to negotiate with us to sell out, just to give up. He tried to negotiate with Jesus, remember, in the wilderness. He tries to negotiate with others. Pharaoh tries to negotiate with Moses, and God says, no, no negotiation. Let my people go. The story of Pharaoh and Moses is very fascinating in light of this story. If you haven't read it recently, you might want to take some time and do that. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 28, it says this. Pharaoh said to Moses, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. And then he ends, intercede for me. Pray for me. Don't go very far away. Let me still have a leash on you. Don't leave the old life. You can go a little bit, but stay within sight of Egypt. Stay within sight of the old life. Make sure you can still see what was. Make sure you still can catch a glimpse so that you can be trapped. So that you can continue to be tempted, so that you can still be pulled back to that past life. But Moses wanted a 3-day separation for him and his people from Egypt. And so Pharaoh says, not so. But he's not done negotiating. He continues, go now. You are men. You go. You serve the Lord. For that is what you desired. Then they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So Pharaoh's next negotiation with Moses is, I'll let the men go, but leave the women and the children here in Egypt. Yeah, separate the family. Some will be moving on, others will not. I'll keep them preoccupied. I'll make sure they're busy with the things of Egypt, with earthly things. They could be good things, maybe the best things that Egypt has to offer. I'll make sure they're happy here. You go on and you just leave your family here in Egypt. Moses says no, but the negotiation continues in chapter 10, verse 24. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." So now he says, okay, you men can go, you can bring your women and your children, but don't you take your flocks and herds. You leave them here with me in Egypt. I'll let you go, but leave your animals behind. What do those animals represent? Those animals were for sacrifices. Those animals represented their livelihood, their vocation. Those animals were their stuff. And that's what the enemy still says. He says, hold back your finances. Hold back some of your stuff. You go to church on Sundays, but that's all. Don't get carried away with this thing. Don't let God be God in your workplace. Don't bring him into your daily life. Don't bring him into your possessions. Don't bring him into your passions. Don't bring him into your pursuits. You just leave him out of that. Separate the sacred from the secular. Just create a little distance between those two. Don't fully surrender yourself to God. So Moses told Pharaoh, no. Naboth told Ahab, no. He wouldn't sell out. He wouldn't negotiate with the enemy. And what's the key point here? When God calls you, he wants all of you. When God calls us, he wants all of us. He doesn't want a little piece of us. He doesn't want a little part of us. He wants all of us. He's God. Even our employers want a third of our lives. God says, I want it all. I'm better than your employer. So if the enemy can get you to negotiate, he will eventually get you willing to compromise at some point. I saw a head shake. But you all just missed a wonderful opportunity to say amen. So I'm going to repeat it again. If the enemy can get you to negotiate, he will eventually get you to compromise at some point. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. Why can we say amen to that? Because every one of us know it's true by experience. If he can get us to negotiate, he'll get us to compromise. And that's what James 1 says. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. What happened to Balaam? Negotiate. Compromise. Sin. What happened to Eve? Negotiate. Compromise. Sin. Yeah. What happened to Samson? Negotiate. Compromise, sin. Lot's wife negotiates, compromises, sin. And God's calling for a people who will not negotiate. I'm not going to negotiate with my life in Christ, my family, my pursuits, my purity, my commitments to Jesus. It's not for sale. He's calling the people to say, look, devil, it's not for sale. I'm not for sale. My life, my relationship with God, my purity and fidelity before God, that's not for sale. The power of the Holy Spirit working in my life, it's not for sale. My passion for Jesus, it's not for sale. The pleasure of pleasing God, that's not for sale. The peace and the freedom that comes from surrendering my life for God, that's not for sale. That's what God's calling is, a people that say, yeah, I'm not for sale. People that say, I'm not going to settle for shades of gray. It's either black or white. It's either good or evil. It's either right or wrong. Proverbs 24:30 is an interesting verse, and I want to close with that. It says, I went by the field of a lazy man and by the vineyard of a man devoid of understanding. Well, this is a man who had a vineyard. Not anymore. Now it's just a field. There's no wall. There's no crops. There's no hedge. There's no tower. There's nothing. It's just a field. Why? Because he didn't tend his vineyard. He didn't stand and say, it's not for sale. It's not going to be destroyed. It's not going to be turned into a vegetable garden or just left barren and devoid of fruit. God's calling you and I, every one of us, to be people that say, God's created a work in my life. He's brought fruitfulness in my life. And I am not going to let the enemy take it away. Would you stand? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, there may be some here, Lord, that are right now in that valley of decision. And the enemy has been knocking at their door and showing them, here's door number one, door number two, you can choose. Let's make a deal. Lord, we are determining we're not going to be a people that have a price. Because what you have given to us, our salvation, our life in you, is priceless. Lord, it's precious. Lord, it is worth more than anything this world has to offer. Let us be people like Naboth. Let us be people like Job and Daniel and others who said, I'm not for sale. What God's given to me is not for sale. And I am fully surrendering my life to the one I have promised to live for, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.